You have your Bibles, if you want to open with me again to Genesis chapter 47 and 48, or you can follow along in your bulletins. As we come near the end of the story of Joseph, where we shifted beginning last week slightly, or 2 weeks ago, slightly back to the story of Jacob. And in our story tonight and next week, Jacob is preparing to die. And we're actually nearing the end of the book of Genesis. As we wrap up this story of how Israel has come all the way to Egypt. So here we are beginning in verse 27 of chapter 47. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it. They were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. He said to him, "If I have now found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place." And he answered, Joseph, "I will do as you have said." And Jacob said, "Swear to me." And Joseph, he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." And then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he says, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees. He bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his hand. He laid it a right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And then his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he, Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people. He also shall be great. But nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. His offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this evening as we look at these words of Joseph and Jacob. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand. That you would help us to understand what's going on here, to perceive what it is that's being explained to us by Moses, and that you would then help us to apply to our lives, that we would understand and grasp what it means to have faith in you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Our passage here in Genesis tonight is really part A of two parts. Joseph here and his sons are blessed by Jacob, but in chapter 49, Jacob is also going to bless his other 11 sons. And so this is kind of part A, and Genesis 49 and the blessing of the rest of the sons would be part B. And together, they kind of form the last will and testament, as it were, of Jacob. Jacob knows he's coming to the end of his life. He's preparing to die, and so he's making these last arrangements of what exactly needs to be done after he dies, what needs to be done with his stuff after he dies, and then doing the traditional Israelite father, doing those roles that we even saw from Isaac of blessing then the next generation, passing on the blessing to his children and to his grandchildren. We really in this passage see three major sections, if you want to have it, look at it that way. There's the section dealing with Jacob's body, there's the section dealing with Jacob's stuff, and then there's the section dealing with Jacob's blessing. And even though the blessing falls in between the middle two, we're going to deal with the first and the last first, and then we'll go back to the blessing. And these are really, really testimonies, I think, of Jacob's faith as we look at this passage. That Jacob is demonstrating his faith and his trust in God as he's saying these things. First, there at the end of chapter 47, he makes a declaration as to what's to be done with his body when he dies. He says that he is to be buried back in the land of his fathers there in verse 30. There's not as explicit of a declaration of his faith that there's going to be a return of the Israelite people back to the land of the fathers, back to the land of Canaan, the way that Joseph will declare in chapter 50, will declare a blatant, you're going back, and when you go back, take my bones. But Jacob does believe that God is going to return Israel. He says it at the end of chapter 48. In verse 21, he says, God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. So there is an implication of Jacob's faith here that Israel is going to go back. They're going to go back to the land of Canaan. Although it's subtle at the end of chapter 47, we kind of have to take the ending of the two chapters and put them together to get that same declaration of faith like Joseph. Jacob simply does not expect that Israel, his descendants, are going to stay in Egypt forever. There's not going to be a conquest of Egypt. The focus is really back on where they came from. The focus is back on the land of Canaan. Egypt is not their home. Egypt is the place where they are. It's the place where they're dwelling right now. It's the place where they're being protected and provided for, but it's still not home. Even though we're told that they gained possessions in it, in verse 27, they have gained possessions in the land of Egypt. We saw two weeks ago, Joseph actually deeded land to them as a royal gift. It wasn't just a sojourning. They weren't just visitors. They actually owned land in the land of Egypt. And yet Jacob is explicit here, don't bury me in the land of Egypt. I need to go back to the land of Israel. Egypt is not my home. My home is back in Canaan. Yes, I have property here, but Canaan, that's home. Which, I'll be honest, is kind of an odd thought. I mean, what was Canaan? Canaan is the land of milk and honey, says God. But this is Egypt. This is one of the most fertile places in the Middle East where they're living right now. And they're living in the best of the land of Egypt. I mean, who needs a land flowing with milk and honey? And Israel is quite the fertile land, or at least parts of it. But it's also a mountainous land. It's also a land that has a lot of desert in it. This is a land that's along the fertile Nile River. This is a land that has the protection of the Egyptians. This is a land that has all that a man could want. The best of Egypt has been given to them. Why would you want to go back to Canaan? I'm hypothesizing here, but I often wonder as I look at the story of the Exodus, if Israel had not been turned into slaves, would they have ever wanted to leave? Would they ever have wanted to go back to Canaan? I don't know, but I'd be willing to bet they wouldn't have had a reason to leave. Egypt's a pretty nice place. Goshen was the best of Egypt. And yet, Jacob is saying, it doesn't matter. This is not home. This is not the land that was promised to me. This is Egypt. Even after death, don't leave me here. Bury me back at home. Bury me with my family. Bury me with my fathers. All of Jacob's sons would eventually die and would be buried in Egypt. Joseph is the only one that we know of whose bones were taken back to the promised land. And yet Jacob is still saying, don't bury me with all my sons in Egypt. I need to be buried with my fathers. I need to be buried back at home. Egypt is not home. He even makes Joseph swear there that the promise that the bones will be taken to that cave at Machpelah and buried in the family tomb, in the cave at the end of the field in Mamre. Basically, he's saying, bury me in the promised land. Bury me in the land that was given to my father Isaac and to his father Abraham as a testimony of the fact that one day all of that land would be theirs. You need to take me back there. As it's been pointed out by a number of scholars, the two most important things in the mind of the patriarchs was land and descendants. And he's taking care of one of them here. The land is the promised land. I need to go back there. That's where my bones go. Someday God's going to take you back. That's the promised land. So that's where my bones need to go. It is a testimony of faith, I think, on the part of Jacob. Both faith in the covenant promises of God, faith in the future, a faith that Egypt is not, it's just a hiatus, as it were. This is just temporary. 400 years temporary, but this is just temporary. We're going back. And so that's where my bones need to be. They need to be back in Canaan. So we've dealt with question one. What do we do with Jacob's body? Part A, I guess, of the will and testament here is complete. We know what to do with the body. Great. Now, who gets what? You always deal with who gets what when somebody dies, what possessions are being passed on, and we see this at the end of chapter 48, verse 22. The what that's being talked about here is a piece of land, and Jacob leaves it to Joseph. We'll get to why it's left to Joseph in just a moment, but Jacob leaves to Joseph a mountain slope, it says here. Some of the translations say that it's a shoulder, say that it's a ridge. Interestingly enough, though, the Hebrew word is Shechem. That's the word for shoulder here, Shechem. If you remember, though, Shechem is the name of the city that Simeon and Levi put to the sword because they attacked their sister Dinah. And they took over that city. Now, Jacob says here in verse 22, I took it from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. If he's talking about the literal city of Shechem, which I think he is, then he's speaking figuratively here because he had absolutely nothing to do with it. It wasn't his sword and bow. He's referring more to what Simeon and Levi have done. He's basically saying, Simeon and Levi took this city, but it's mine. My descendants, my people, our family, we took that city from those people, and now it's ours. And now he's giving it back to Joseph. Interestingly enough, he's not giving it to Simeon and Levi who took it. He gives it to Joseph. And again, I think this shows great faith that Israel is going to return to the land of Canaan. He could have given him land in Egypt. Seems to be odd to give the second most powerful person in Egypt the land that you're given, but still, he could have given him other things, all of my tents, all of my camels, all of my fill-in-the-blanks. There's so many things he could have given to him. But the one thing that he singles out and says, no, this is what you get, it's a piece of land. And while we may debate over whether it is a mountain slope, although we have no record of Jacob ever taking a slope from the Amorites, if it is the literal city of Shechem, it's still a piece of land, but it's not in Egypt. He's giving him a piece of land all the way back in the land of the Amorites, back in the land of Canaan. For a long time, you could actually go online and you could buy land in Detroit for a dollar. It's probably been 5 to 10 years since you could do that, but people were doing it just for fun. But what good would that really do you? I suppose you could buy enough land that you would move to Detroit, but at the time, there was a reason land was only a dollar. People weren't moving to Detroit. People were moving out of Detroit. That's why land was so cheap. So what good would it do you to own a piece of land in Detroit? None. What good does it really do to give Joseph the city? None. Unless they're going back. Unless they're going back. That's the only reason that this would have any value to Joseph and to his descendants, is the fact that they're going back to Canaan. And we do find out that eventually the city of Shechem fell within the territory of Manasseh. Eventually Joseph's family would receive that as part of their inheritance. Perhaps again it's a punishment on Simeon and Levi for taking the city with bow and sword by guile. But perhaps it's simply a sign of the place of priority that Jacob is bestowing upon the family of Joseph here. But again, in faith, Jacob is giving Joseph something that's about the land, that's about the promised land, that's back there. Not only do my bones go back there, but that city that's back there is yours. And I think Jacob fully expects that the descendants of Joseph will live in it. He's in a sense prophesying here and saying, that land is yours, I give it to you, and you're going to live in it. Again, you're not going to stay in Egypt. All of this is some 350 to 400 years in the future, and yet Jacob understands. He's demonstrating his faith in the covenant promises of God. That's the promised land, and the fact that we're in Egypt doesn't change that. We're going back. So we have what's going to happen to my body, what's going to happen to my stuff, and right in the middle we have these two fascinating ceremonies that go on with the blessing of Joseph's sons. The first is an adoption ceremony. He basically says, Ephraim and Manasseh are now mine. They now belong to me. He says it there in verse 1 all the way through verse 7. Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, verse 12 says, Joseph removed them from his knees, removing Manasseh and Ephraim from Jacob's knees. A number of scholars have suggested this isn't because Ephraim and Manasseh are two little boys sitting on Jacob's knees, but because one of the traditional elements of an ancient adoption ceremony was for whoever's being adopted to actually put their head by the knee of the person who's adopting them. Figuratively, as though they're being born and coming out from between the knees of the person that's adopting them. Of course, men don't give birth, so the analogy breaks down at some point. But there's still that picture that these boys now are his descendants, as though he gave birth to them, as though they're coming from him. And Jacob explains there in verse 7 why these two boys were chosen. He talks about Rachel. Rachel is the reason that these two boys were taken. Yes, Rachel died. Rachel's future children, though, also died with her. She didn't give birth to anybody else other than Joseph and Benjamin. And yet now Jacob is saying, but it's almost like Rachel did. It's almost like she did give birth to more children, because through Joseph she's given birth to Manasseh and Ephraim. Those boys are now mine. I'm now considering them as mine and Rachel's children, to carry on the line of children that Rachel didn't get to bear because I had to bury her back in Bethlehem. Jacob, though, keep in mind, also considers Rachel his favorite wife. He had a lot of grandchildren that he could have chosen, but he chose Joseph's children. The firstborn son of his favorite wife, he chooses the firstborn sons of that firstborn son. He takes those sons and makes those his children. Jacob's favoring of Rachel is still pretty obvious here. He's being prophetic in all of this. He is speaking about the futures of Manasseh and Ephraim, but this isn't a begrudged prophecy. I think Jacob kind of likes what's going on here. He gets to take his favorite grandchildren, as it were, who are the descendants of his favorite son from his favorite wife, and make them his own. And as such, then, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be counted as Jacob's sons. They're going to have the same status as the sons of Jacob. They're going to share in the inheritance there in verse 6 of the other sons of Israel. And even more so, the other sons of Joseph are going to inherit through the line of Manasseh and Ephraim, as though Manasseh and Ephraim are the fathers of the rest of the line of Joseph. The other sons of Joseph are going to be legally considered Manassites or Ephraimites. Joseph is going to have other sons, according to Jacob, but they're always going to be recorded as descendants of these two sons, not recorded as descendants of Joseph, but as Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh, as part of those two tribes. They're going to be part of them. They're going to be adopted as part of them, and they're going to receive their inheritance as part of them. Whereas Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be made equivalent to Reuben and Simeon there in verse 5. They're going to be made part of the 12 sons of Jacob, and eventually part of the 12 tribes. Levi will not become a tribe. They'll be set apart as the Levites to serve in the temple. Joseph will not receive one tribe. They'll receive two tribes. We often will call Manasseh and Ephraim half-tribes, but actually because Levi is pulled out, Ephraim and Manasseh are considered full tribes. They're the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, in many ways, they're actually placed above Reuben and Simeon. We've talked over the weeks quite a bit about Judah and how the line of rule, the right of the firstborn, passed from Reuben on to Levi and Simeon because Reuben took his father's concubine, Bilhah, as his own concubine, disgracing his father's bed, it says. And so Jacob curses him, explains it again in chapter 49, but says, yeah, you're not going to be the one who rules because you did that. It passes over Levi and Simeon as well because of their dealings with the city of Shechem in Exodus 34, which I already mentioned, putting that city to the sword, allowing the right of rule and the allowed of kingship then to come to Judah. And yet it's interesting, in the first few verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 5 we read, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, the birthright belonged to Joseph. That's from 1 Chronicles chapter 5. The birthright goes all the way to the bottom. Doesn't just skip over Reuben and Levi and Simeon, it goes all the way to the bottom, to Joseph. It becomes the birthright of Joseph. Jacob adopts the two sons of Joseph, and he gives them the right of the firstborn. We might not think of it because we've been talking about Joseph now for weeks, months, it feels like. We've been talking about him for quite a while as we've gone all the way from Genesis 37 to Genesis chapter 47, so that when we read Genesis 47 about the interactions of Jacob and Joseph, we don't really even think about it. But why is Jacob telling all of this to Joseph? He's not the oldest. He might be the most powerful because he's the head of Egypt, but this is not information that normally Jacob should be having with Joseph. It's information Jacob should be sharing with Judah. Judah, take my bones back to the promised land. Judah, to you I give the land of Shechem. Judah, to you I get. But he doesn't. He goes all the way to Joseph. He gives all of this to Joseph. He makes Joseph the priority. It's been completely turned around. And eventually, even as Jacob foretold, the 10 northern tribes of Israel are going to be called sometimes Manasseh, but more often they're going to be called Ephraim. The minor prophets will often refer to them as Ephraim. Jacob gives his grandchildren the blessings of the firstborn. They're not even technically part of that generation. They're the next generation, and yet he gives them the right of firstborn over all of his sons. He says, Ephraim and Manasseh, you have it. Again, I'm sure Jacob had lots of grandchildren, but you notice that he singles out Joseph, the firstborn of his favorite wife, and then makes his two children his firstborn. It's interesting, Leah is also buried in that cave in Machpelah, and yet she's not mentioned in verse 7. Leah is not mentioned at all in this, even though what's true about Rachel in verse 7 is also true about Leah. Jacob doesn't mention her. He only mentions his favorite son. He only mentions his favorite wife. The order is all switched according to Jacob's desires. Now the two full heirs of the line of Jacob are the two sons of Joseph. The firstborn is now the ones over the whole family are now Ephraim and Manasseh. And as such, they're going to receive all the rights, the privileges, the blessings of firstborn. Even though it's from Judah that the line of kings will come, in many ways, Ephraim is the firstborn. Because there's not just an order switch up that takes place in the sons of Joseph, where the sons of Joseph become over all the sons of Jacob, but even within the line of Joseph, the birth order is switched because Ephraim is not firstborn. Jacob has not only told Ephraim, you're going to be firstborn over all of Israel. Manasseh is standing there probably thinking, well, what about me? I'm the firstborn. It's great that you made him the firstborn, but you actually skipped over the real firstborn to get to Ephraim. What are you doing here? Jacob switches it around, which seems odd. Joseph certainly has a problem with it. And yet, here in verse 8, we also see this phrase where Israel saw Joseph's sons and says, who are these? Which kind of strikes us a little odd. You just spent seven verses talking about them. What do you mean, who are these? It's possible, although there's not really a way to prove it. There is a possible theory. It is that Moses has taken three stories of Jacob and Joseph and kind of combined them in this one chapter. There's the discussion about his body, there's the discussion about the adoption, and then the discussion of the blessings put all together here in one story. And so these may have taken place at three separate times and have now been combined into one chapter. It would explain then why Jacob doesn't recognize the sons, because it's a third time, it's a different time that the boys come in. But again, it's just conjecture as to what's happening here. I don't think that Jacob is committing a faux pas here. I think he really knows who Manasseh and Ephraim are. He's not just a senile old man here. He really understands. He just can't see. And so he's kind of questioning what's going on here. And so it's possible that that's what's happening. And yet, even in the midst of that, Jacob can't see. And yet Jacob sees an awful lot. One scholar says Jacob has no sight, but he certainly has insight. He certainly sees what's going on. He may be hard of seeing, but his hard-heartedness has finally given way to a perception here that the younger is going to rule over the older. It's a pattern that has continued throughout the book of Genesis. It's one that Jacob finally catches on to, one that Joseph is a bit confused about here because he tries to switch the hand order, but finally Jacob understands. Perez, the son of Judah, took the birthright of his brother Zerah by sticking his hand out of the birth canal first. Jacob stole the birthright from Esau, although I'm sure Jacob would say, well, Esau just gave it to me in exchange for a bowl of soup. And ever since Genesis chapter 37, it's been foretold that everyone in Jacob's family is eventually going to bow down to Joseph. And now Manasseh also will be under Ephraim, who's the firstborn. Except that there's one major difference here. This time there's not going to be any violence. There has been violence every time. Perez, his name even means to have made a breach. And they kind of jokingly joke about what his name means there because he surpassed his brother at the last minute, kind of sticking his hand out first and having them put the red cord on his hand to mark who was the first one born, even though he wasn't really the first one born. He pulled his hand back in and then the brother came out and was born. But Perez, in a sense, kind of stole the birthright, if you want to look at it that way, by sneaking his hand out first. Joseph gets sold into Egypt, and there's a whole series of violence that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. And Jacob and Esau, that story's pretty famous as to all the conniving and the manipulation of Jacob over his father Isaac and doing everything that he can in order to get that blessing. And yet here, there's no fighting. There's no bickering. You know, we almost picture, if we're going to be consistent, we almost picture Manasseh to just turn and just deck Ephraim in the face at this point. Because that would be consistent with what we've seen all along. There's going to be the younger serving the older, or the older serving the younger, and the older's just not happy about it. And yet here, Manasseh doesn't squawk at all. There's no mention. There's no bickering. There's no fighting. It's just simply the reality of what is. The older will serve the younger. Joseph obviously doesn't like it. Dad, you're old, you're blind, you're senile, you don't know what's going on. And Jacob has to say, oh, no, don't worry. I know what I'm doing. This is the plan of God. It seems backwards, but God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. In fact, I would suggest that that's the whole point of this passage. Jacob has finally come to the point where he realizes that God doesn't do things his way. God does things God's way. And it's taken Jacob 147 years to finally get that through his head. But he finally gets it. He finally understands God's way is best. God's way is glorious. Even if we don't understand it, we have to live by faith, even as we saw this morning from Habakkuk 1 and 2. Jacob finally understands, you know, fighting against God's plan just doesn't go so good. Maybe I should just trust God and go with what he says. I mean, consider Jacob's words there in verse 4 of chapter 48 as he spells out the covenant promises of God. God will make you fruitful and multiply you, make you a companies of people, and give you this land for an everlasting possession. That's the promise that God gave to Jacob at Luz or Bethel. It's the promise that started all the way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham and then was repeated to Isaac. And yet, think about how this promise has been fulfilled over the last several hundred years. Abraham had to wait years and years and years for that promised son. Sean has been leading us through the tension that existed within the family of Abraham when he tried to do it his way and produced Ishmael, and the tension that existed there, in fact, exists to this day between the Ishmaelites and the descendants of Isaac, the Israelites. Abraham tried to do it his way. Abraham didn't wait. And when he finally waited, he waited and waited and waited, and all he got was a cave. He died, was buried in a cave. That was the only thing he had to his name when he had been promised the entire land. And he never saw it. And Isaac didn't get much more than that. He didn't get much more than that cave. Jacob still owns the cave. Now at least he's got one other city. He's got Shechem. And yet he's not even in the promised land anymore. He hasn't been in the promised land for most of his life. He spends most of his life, 21 years, up in Haran in the land of Turkey, a part we now refer to as northern Syria. Jacob is now in Egypt. He's in Egypt after one of his sons he thought was dead turns out to be the second most powerful person in Egypt. And yet, I think Jacob could possibly say to himself, well, it's great that I've been promised the promised land. I'm not even there. I'm in Egypt. And the only land that I own is the land where two of my sons killed everybody. Excellent. Thank you, God. I own a cave and I own a city that we took by murder. Fantastic. And God promised descendants a great multitude, a great company. And yet that's pretty hard to do when one of the mothers dies after only producing two children. Rachel, dead and buried, and only Leah, the unloved one that Jacob didn't even want in the first place, she's the only one left with two handmaids. God, how can this be your promise? You took my wife. How am I supposed to have descendants? And yet you see in the midst of all of this hardship, at the end of his life, you see the faith of Jacob. He's fought God all along for years. He's been stubborn. He's been headstrong. He has literally wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And yet now here in chapter 48, he finally is going along peacefully. No more fighting. No more bickering. Now he just declares it. Look, guys, just do it God's way. Older is going to serve the younger. I know you don't like it. Get over it. Move on. It's like Jacob saying, this is the summary of my life. You can fight this and it's not going to go well. Just trust God. Does it make sense? No. I mean, he even says there in verse 19, I know, my son, I know. As though he's saying to Joseph, look, Joseph, I know this is convoluted and strange, but trust me. As convoluted and strange as the plan of God, you're going to be far happier if you just go with what God says. Trust God in this. You don't see Jacob freaking out here and saying, oh no, we're in the wrong country. How are we going to inherit the promised land? Oh no, my wife is dead. What are we going to do? Oh no. No, we see Jacob finally declaring his faith. Almost, you can almost picture a tired man as he's sitting on his deathbed just kind of saying, I know, just go with it. Just trust God. Trust him in this. I've learned after 147 years. Just trust him. He knows what he's doing. He has it under control. I think that's why when Hebrews chapter 11 refers to the faith of Jacob, it refers to his faith demonstrated in the blessing of his sons. Of all the things that you can think of in the family of Jacob, all the ways that he demonstrated faith more or less throughout his whole life, the one that Hebrews picks out is the blessing of his sons. And I think this is why, because in his blessing, he's basically telling his sons, just trust God. Just trust him. Have faith in God. I finally learned it. Trust God. I finally learned that even when it looks impossible, God's got it covered. Even when it doesn't make any sense at all, how going west to Egypt helps us inherit to the east, don't try to figure it out. Just trust God. You're going back. I don't know how, but you're going back. You're going to inherit that land. It doesn't make sense. I'm devastated by the death of Rachel, and yet, two more sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob sums all of this up, I think, this statement of faith there in verses 15 and 16, as he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Even though I bet if you ask Jacob in the midst of any of those things, I don't know that he would say that. But now he looks back and he realizes God has been my shepherd all along. And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Even though just two chapters earlier, Jacob tells Pharaoh that his days have been full of evil. And yet looking back, he knows God has delivered me. And that God, who Jacob now finally trusts totally, blesses these boys and says, in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, in fulfillment of the covenant blessings. Before, Jacob might have said he was fighting God, that he was trying to do it his way, he was deceiving, he was lying, he was manipulative, even wrestled with God himself, and yet now Jacob is saying in essence to these two boys, don't try to do it your way. Don't try to do it your way. Just trust God. Ephraim, you're going to be in charge. You're going to rule over your brother. Manasseh, your brother's going to rule over you. You might not like it, but Ephraim, just trust God that it's going to work out. Don't force it. Don't manipulate it. Don't try to take advantage of your brother. Don't fight against him. Just trust. This is how it's going to be. Trust God. He's going to take you back to the land of Canaan. He's going to give you the promised land. Ephraim, he's going to put you in charge. Just trust him. I think we finally have here in this last will and testament, after 147 years of Jacob, whose very name means deceiver, we finally have a testimony of faith that Jacob finally gets it. As convoluted and as much of a detour as his whole life has been, going in a million different directions, adding sons, losing sons, mourning Rachel, losing wives, gaining wives, through all of it, God is in control. God has always been in control. Is it the way that Jacob would have done it? Certainly not. And yet he finally believes God knows what he's doing. God's way is best. It's better to go along with God in faith than to fight against him. I think Jacob finally understands the righteous live by faith. It's taken Jacob a long time, but I think he's finally figured that out. And he's passing that now in faith on to his family, telling his family, which is certainly appropriate because they're going to go through a lot of adventures throughout the book of Exodus, saying, guys, just trust him. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for many times not trusting you, not relying upon you, thinking that you don't know what you're doing. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would learn from the story of Jacob, realize that you are in control even when it doesn't make sense. You are working out your covenant promises for us. We thank you and praise you for that, for it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
We've seen God's covenantal care for his people in this passage, and a wonderful hymn that sings about that very thing is "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," which is based off of Psalm 23, another beautiful text which is all about that very thing. So let's stand and sing it together as we conclude our worship tonight. "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. In death's dark veil I fear no ill, with thee, dear Lord, beside me. Thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. Thou spreadst a table in my sight, thy unction grace bestoweth, and oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice floweth. And so through all the length of days thy goodness faileth never. Good Shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.